5-point thing that you're talking about. I wonder why it is that these people who hold this spurious doctrine of dispensation seem to be the ones who are the most active, and you know, they kind of think the nice and poor people got all the systems right, but they aren't doing anything.
Well, he's raising the question here about if this be so, and he can relate to it, and so on. How do you account for the great activity of dispensationalists? He throws into the hopper also the great inactivity of some in the Reformed. First of all, let me deal with anybody who is Reformed and inactive. That's a contradiction in terms. And being Reformed is not merely knowing these doctrines, it's being committed to them. And those deepest in the pit of hell will undoubtedly be Reformed theologians. No doubt about it. Precisely because they know these doctrines. So if the person is that way. But anybody will tell you in the history of the church, as a matter of fact, it drives the secular historians up the wall to see Calvinism so incredibly activistic, you see. Because according to these secular theologians who understand next to no theology, a theology which believes in predestination should produce absolute inertia on anybody. And lo and behold, when they read the historic narrative, these people were incredibly active. Now, generally speaking, that's the reputation of Reformed people. You have met a little cul-de-sac someplace where people calling themselves Calvinistic are doing nothing. Just remember, according to Calvinism, they are not Calvinists. Anybody can call himself anything he pleases, you know, and so on. But an inactive Calvinist is a contradiction in terms. Now, how do you account, and the other part of your question, how do you account for the activity of the dispensationalists if they be spurious Calvinists, and especially if they be dubious evangelicals? Well, the thing you have to realize about activity, it doesn't have to be an activity that's necessarily motivated by something good. It can be, I don't know, anybody can surpass the Jehovah's Witnesses when it comes to activity. It's incredible energy. We had a little discussion last night in the after meeting there about fanaticism, the doubling of your energies when your vision is halved and so on. That happens time and time again. And you wonder what makes people move and so on, but it's not necessarily anything incredible. So the very fact that something is happening here doesn't necessarily mean that the movement is sound. These people do believe it's a lost world, that Christ is necessary, that it's imperative for them to get the gospel, and there's no reason for denying that they believe that sincerely. Even when I discuss this, I'm going to ask dispensational friends, I'm asking them, as it were, as I make this critique and write these critiques and so on, to examine yourself, to see whether it is so that your theology is that way, because I personally believe that many people are better than their theologies, or even different from their theology. They say one thing with their mouths, and they really think something else. They're not deliberately trying to deceive anybody, necessarily. They really don't recognize what they're saying. That's the same thing as saying they're crypto-Calvinists, or Calvinists without knowing it, or something like that, you see. That can actually happen, but that's part of the explanation. On the other hand, let me add this one note to this. If there be this great activity, and no one would dispute the fact that there is great activity among the dispensationalists, I mentioned an errancy struggle just a moment ago. That's just typical. They're very, very energetic in getting the gospel around as they understand it. If they are getting around the gospel, we take this matter of security, which you're just talking. If they're giving people the impression that if you once record your faith in Jesus Christ as the divine Savior of the world, you are secure forever, that's not the gospel. That's a pernicious substitute. That's doing an incalculable amount of harm. And the very fact that these people are evangelical, the very fact that they do believe the Bible, the very fact that they are fundamental about the principles of the faith and so on, makes them a far greater threat than, say, liberalism would ever be, or a crass form of antinomianism would ever be. So this is all part of the picture when we talk about activity. Any other question or comment on this first part, namely the spurious Calvinism? I didn't get that, Tom. Did you get it?
How would Billy Graham fit into what you've just been talking about?
Billy Graham, he certainly is an ardent premillennialist, and he does have certain views about premillennialism that go with the dispensational way. And his, for the most part, you know, he tries to avoid controversy, and he tries not to be labeled and to be very comprehensive and so on. But I would say he's clearly Arminian, for example, and he has dispensational overtone. He's not a great theologian. It's hard to construct everything he says, but now he's a person, for example, this isn't dispensational necessarily. I think he's a dispensationalist who's revealing his lack of adherence to this particular doctrine in his book, How to Be Born Again. That book's been so popular, you know, they have little manuals that go with it and so on. I remember running into it the first time in Deerfield, and I said to myself, I must at least skim this book, because Billy Graham doesn't know how to be born again, so he shouldn't be writing a book on how to be born again. So I said, I'll read it. And this is what happens here in that book. The first half of that is the importance of being born again. You're dead in trespasses and sins. If you're not born again, you can't be saved, and so on. Very well developed, you see. The second half of the book is the great fruits of being born again. And then the question is, where is he ever going to address the topic of the book? How to be born again. He's shown the importance of it, shown the great benefits of it, but how to be born again. And at that particular point, I know it's the theme of the... I know Graham well enough to know he won't give the right answer. And I looked and I leafed, and sure enough, I found in the middle of the book somewhere, this is the way you become born again, according to Billy Graham. You surrender. And then you're regenerated. Now, it should be the other way around, you see. And that, but that's, dispensationalists fall into that. See, in spite of their contention to the contrary, as you know, Billy is a Baptist, and Baptists are divided on that question. Some are like Spurgeon and Reformed Baptists. They are Calvinists themselves. Others are not. And Billy would certainly fall, whether he's aware of it or not, into the category of a general Baptist or an Arminian Baptist who has strong dispensational overtones. And an interesting thing, I was reading his report in the current issue of Christianity Today of his mission to England. 1.2 million people attended that tremendous mission. That's a phenomenal thing. And then he mentioned there were 100,000 responses. And that would be true, 100,000 responses. But then before he gets finished, this 100,000 become new Christians. Just because a person responds, he's not necessarily a true Christian. At first, he's careful. 100,000 responses, that's a phenomenal thing. Have 100,000 people interested in the gospel, you see, and so on. And he's very cautious. He calls it responses, but slips into the habit of saying new Christians and urges the British churches to take care of these new Christians who've been born again. But you see, that being born again, in this case, in his opinion, in relationship to his bearing witness to the truth, a very evangelical witness about Christ crucified, you know, sound man, orthodox, in basic principles. Nevertheless, this is the way it comes about, you see. That's not the way to be born again. That's a way not to be born again. As a matter of fact, not that you don't want to surrender, of course, but if you think that surrender comes out of you and brings regeneration, then of course it's a work of the flesh. It's not a genuine surrender at all. And if you're led to believe it is, you've driven out one devil and made room for seven others as well. Now let me hasten to add one thing here about Arminianism in general and Billy Graham in particular. Even though their theology be unsound at this point and liable to the very severe criticism you just heard me administer, that even though that be so, it doesn't follow that everybody who does surrender to Christ has actually followed this procedure of doing it as a work of the flesh. Personally, I think I was converted by an Arminian. I think at 18 years of age, when I heard the gospel clearly for the first time from the lips of an Arminian dispensationalist, by the way, I think I was converted on that occasion. I think I yielded to Christ, and I thought, though we weren't even talking about that subject, I thought that I had initiated the faith, and for 2 years I labored under that particular assumption. I was sitting in a class in the rear when the professor said, "Regeneration precedes faith." I jumped out of my seat. "Will you repeat that, Dr. Orr?" I said. He had a twinkle in his eye because he knew what had hit me. I didn't. And he said, "Regeneration precedes faith." Well, I still thought he was juxtaposing the words unconsciously, you know. And I said, "Dr. Orr, you do mean, don't you, that faith precedes regeneration?" He said, "No, regeneration precedes faith." That was it, you see. And for about 3 weeks, that's all I could think about. And that's when this Reformed theologian was born out of that. But my point is, that I do think I was reborn 2 years ahead of that through the ministry of a dispensational Arminian presenting this truth to me. Had he explained to me how it came about, it would have been a totally fallacious thing. Had I responded according to the canons of thought in his mind, I wouldn't have been converted at all. But at the same time, I'm saying for his sake and for dispensational sake and for Arminian's sake and for Billy Graham's sake, that they preach the gospel enough that even though they have it garbled at points like this, that doesn't prevent a person from being truly converted by it, but no thanks to the particular underlying psychology there.
How would you communicate
the limitation? Well, I communicate the same way as Billy Graham does, but I don't add any notion that the person who is hearing this has the power in himself to respond to it. I would say, for example, as I do, I'm not a professional evangelist, of course, and as Billy Graham is, and of course I haven't spoken as many people in my lifetime as he speaks in Britain, that one mission and so on, a tremendous phenomenon there. But nevertheless, as far as evangelism, when I am preaching, I try to make it clear to people that they're under the judgment of God, and unless they're redeemed by Christ and believe in him, they'll most certainly be lost. And if they do believe in him, they will certainly be saved. Yeah, I'd sound just like Billy Graham and that type of thing, but I would never suggest for a moment, as Billy believes in his gut, that that person has it in himself to initiate that response. I would warn anybody about that type of thing. And if you push me harder on this sort of thing, but you'd have to do that because of time's sake, I won't initiate it myself, I'd explain what I think a true form of evangelism is, which is hardly known, even in reform circles today, but in a sentence there. True Reformed evangelism would make known to the world that it's a perishing world and that God sent his Son and that anybody who believes in him will most certainly be saved. But it will never say to anybody that he can initiate this faith. It'll make it very clear that God must initiate it by divine regeneration. And unless he does, he won't be converted. And he doesn't regenerate except according to eternal predestination and so on. I don't get all that said in one meeting necessarily, understand? But it's all said as a part of evangelism. I do invite them. I don't like to invite them down the aisle or something like that for the simple reason that I wouldn't say that's a sin to do that. But the reason I think it's ill-advised is the fact that it lends itself to this thing we're talking about, namely that they have it in themselves. See, just as we mentioned Billy Graham, you could mention Jerry Falwell, you could mention Rex Humbart, you could mention Jimmy Robinson, Swaggart, you mentioned all of those people apart from Jim Kennedy. They're all Arminians, you see. They're all working on that sort of thing. So if you gave an invitation to a person, he's very likely to suppose you are thinking in the same categories that they are. That would be very misleading, and certainly if you gave them the impression that they did it. And another thing about the invitation down the aisle that would bother me very greatly is the fact that it's based on a, maybe not a snap judgment, but nevertheless a mere lay judgment. And it's so easy to be moved by the Spirit without being regenerated by the Spirit that you're almost inviting a person to be confused by this. Take our Lord's parable of the sower and the seed. That seed that fell on shallow ground and sprang up right away is defined by him, you know, as a person who received the message with joy. With joy. He explains later on that when that person realized what the message involved, tribulation and so on, that joy disappeared and his faith died. That was not a saving faith at all. Now, if you make an invitation to a company of people, every shallow soil experiencer is going to come down that aisle. He's going to have joy in his heart. And you're going to give him the impression, exactly the opposite of what Jesus Christ is giving in this particular case, that he's a born-again individual when he is not. That's the reason for it. I may say this apropos Billy Graham. Years ago, I was preaching in Buffalo, New York, for the man who was in charge of the Graham campaign, which was to follow in about a month. For the whole city. And I was preaching on these things, and that particular pastor, he agreed with me completely on this matter. And I said to him, look, you're promoting this program. Why don't you try to talk to Billy Graham about it? He laughed about the thing. It would just change Graham's whole style if he ever believed that this man in charge, he agreed with me, you see. But he was not about to talk to Billy Graham, and I've never had an opportunity to talk to Billy Graham. I wish I were Carl Henry or somebody like that who knows Reformed theology and is fairly close to the great evangelist. Somebody ought to get to him on this sort of thing, but it would change. It would change his evangelistic style so that nobody would recognize it anymore, and that we assume that he's not about to do that. But nevertheless, that's the reason I think it's Spalding.
I've heard you say what you would not do, and I haven't heard you say.
Well, what I do when I'm talking to people, I tell them, first of all, it's between you and God. And you must turn to God. And it must be done now. You don't know whether there's going to be another moment after that. I usually, it depends, I don't have a structured procedure here, invite them to talk to me afterwards, or talk to Pastor Graham, or someone like that, or with an elder, or some other leading person. That sort of thing I do. And I wouldn't say, as I said before, it's a sin to invite people, but I'd warn them so much that I would think most of them would be discouraged about coming on that particular occasion there. But now, evangelism is something every minister must be up to all the time, not only in public, but also in private discourse. But I think my stress is on you and God. As I said yesterday morning up here, referring to Christ's statement in the Sermon on the Mount, if you are offering your gift before the altar, remember that your brother has ought against you, leave the gift before the altar. Now, I said to those people, if you have to be a literalist, you better get out of your pew right now and stop the worship here and go be reconciled to that particular person. I said, I think Christ would not require that, as long as, if this is the case, you make the resolution here and now that you're going to do it. And as soon as the service is over, you go home and you get on your knees and you ask God to forgive you. And then you get on the telephone and you get to that particular person. But you see, it's between them and God. That's what I'm stressing all the time. Christ makes it perfectly clear. And if that individual does not become reconciled to that brother who has ought against him, he's going to be turned over to the judge. And that judge is going to cast him into hell, and he's never going to come out again. That's evangelistic preaching. Now, didn't I put it on their pressure? Well, this will be the last question, then we'll take a break.
Since Dr. Ryrie is the great theologian of dispensationalism, would you say...
Present one.
Would you say... Yeah, sure. Would you say categorically that he does not teach that repentance precedes faith?
I can't answer categorically. I'd have to have a chapter and verse for that type of thing. But he doesn't make repentance even necessary. No, it's faith that's necessary.
I don't mean repentance. I'm sorry. I mean regeneration. We were talking about regeneration.
Oh, yes, yes, that.
So Ryrie categorically teaches that faith precedes regeneration.
In that sense, that faith is the foundation of regeneration. That's explicit in the catalog. Well, he's about to vow that. He believes that, you understand.
He what?
Anybody who teaches it down.
Pentecost apparently didn't agree with it, and he teaches it down and didn't agree with the catalog, so Ryrie might not either.
Well,
there might be a problem with administration and all that good stuff.
Yeah, that's a good point.
But the question is, does Ryrie categorically deny that regeneration precedes faith, like you say dispensation is
true? When you say categorically, could I give you a chapter and verse? I think I could get it. I couldn't give it to you at the spot at the moment. No.
You're almost positive that he does.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm.
That's his doctrine, yes.
Okay,
but at the same time, to give you chapter and verse on that. Okay. Fundamentally, he would say the same thing that John Walvoord said to Dwight Pentecost. They're simultaneous. And see, before I get a chance to open my mouth down the block on that, they don't get a chance to follow that thing through and say to them what I just said to you earlier. See, the fundamental point is not temporality. See, every now and then you miss the criticism by giving some irrelevant response. You've said something, see. So you think just because you've opened your mouth, you've said something relevant, and so on. You're down the block before a person has a chance to reply. But I would say he teaches that doctrine. And if give me time, I could find specific statements, but I'd have to... We were going to make... Okay, you want to take your third speech now, huh? You want... Okay, save one when you come back. We'll see you then about 10 or 15 minutes. Excuse me, I'm going to rest my voice a bit. The law, this dubious evangelicalism... It's a far more serious question altogether, because for one thing, these men think of themselves as evangelical. They may not all use the term Calvinist, but they do refer to themselves usually as modified or moderate Calvinists, and explicitly normally deny the limited atonement. But their evangelicalism is generally beyond any question in people's minds, and I don't think that reputation is really deserved there, and so I'm pointing out these matters. The first thing I want to comment on here is this very use of the word dispensation. That's what gives the whole movement its name, of course, dispensationalism. But dispensation, oikonomia, just simply means an administration, and it's an innocuous term. It's strange that any school of thought would be designated by it, and a man named Ehlert, who used to be a librarian and now a biologist, last I knew, wrote a bibliography of dispensationalism. And he included Charles Hodge and Jonathan Edwards and everybody else who ever used the word dispensation. These people were as opposed to dispensationalism as I am, but they used the word dispensation. I know I use the word dispensation and so on. It just means an administration. And nobody has ever questioned that. It's a shame, in a sense, that the school was ever designated by that term. But nevertheless, since it has been so designated, it is interesting to look at what they do mean by dispensation. Here again, you can get many of their standard books, but it's usually referred to as a certain time period in which there is a certain deposit of duty or revelation, and there's a certain stewardship required with respect to that. You have dispensation of human government and conscience and all the various categories into which they break down biblical history. But when you ask the question, what's the significance? Well, the time period, for example, they usually admit is not strict. For example, the dispensation of conscience continues right on through to the present time. And when it comes to the deposit itself, that is something which really becomes incorporated also into the body of truth. The really key word here, the most significant word in their way of talking about it, is the term stewardship. Man is given a certain stewardship with respect to this particular deposit of truth or revelation. Now, what the dispensationalists say about that stewardship right on through the period of grace itself is that mankind always fails in it. He has never succeeded living up to conscience or human government or law or even the demands of grace, which is faith. He has failed in all of them there. Now, the great question is, if the deposit of truth that comes at a particular dispensation is called in the one breath a requirement, and yet at the same time not a requirement, because obedience to it is not required for one's salvation. It's called a requirement, all right, because after all, God has given it to us, and he's laid it upon us, and so on. As soon as you talk about a term like requirement, it is inextricably associated with a concept such as obedience. If God requires something, of course, we must perform accordingly. But they use those two terms without any apparent discomfiture of a requirement that doesn't require obedience for a person's acceptance. So the real question here is, what's the point of the dispensation? Well, at the same time, they think the point of it is it shows man of himself cannot meet the requirements of God, and that the implication always is that if he did meet them, he would be acceptable to God. If he did do what conscience required and human government and the law and so on, he would be. Now, he doesn't do that. He always fails, and that proves something about man. But what I'm driving at here, why I make even a point like this a challenge to the real evangelicalism, and it'll come into a sharper focus in another item later on, is that the very idea in it, insofar as it's not downright innocuous and universally held by all Christians and so on, is the supposition that man has it in himself to meet the requirements. He didn't do so, but he nevertheless presumably could do so. And the implication there is, if he did do so, he actually would have to be accepted by God. Now, any dispensationalist here would say, no, salvation is by grace in all dispensations, and the blood of Jesus Christ is the only ground. And they constantly say that, and I'm not questioning their sincerity in so saying it, but it nevertheless is thrown into conflict with the fundamental underlying thought. Now, let me take up the second one, which is so closely related to it. It really belongs a little further down in the list, but it's so close to what I'm talking about here that I will mention this matter, the offer of the kingdom to the Jews. Christ, you remember, was their Messiah, and he came to them, and they rejected him. And then comes the sequel to that. But I think you're all aware of the fact that according to dispensationalism, Jesus first offered himself to the Jews to be their king. And had they accepted him, he would have become their king and he would not have died. Now, that's probably the most appalling single statement in dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is sensitive to that point, and they rush in with an explanation right away. But before they get that explanation, let's notice what is being said, and as far as I know, never disputed there, that Jesus Christ offered the kingdom to the Jews, and had they accepted it, he would have established it, and he would not have died, and that would have been the option. Now, that is so appalling that every dispensationalist, because of his evangelical convictions at the core, rushes in with what he thinks is an explanation, which I don't think will wash, and that explanation is this. True, Christ did offer the kingdom to the Jews. True, it was a bona fide offer. True, if they accepted it, the kingdom would be established and the cross would not have happened. But the explanation is that God knew that they would not accept it. He offered it sincerely, genuinely, but was aware of the fact that they would never actually believe, and he would never, therefore, have to actually fulfill his offer. Now, my criticism of this, before I look at their criticism of my criticism of this is that God, according to dispensationalists, who absolutely had decided from all eternity that Jesus Christ should die on the cross, that would be the only way of salvation, and that's what makes salvation in any dispensation efficacious and so on. Christ had to die. But at the same time, God offered an alternative which, had it been accepted, he would have to have established the kingdom in this other way. Now, that is an untrue offer, consequently. And that is an offer which God could by no means have redeemed. And it makes God, in a certain sense, whatever the dispensationalists think of, as untrue, as telling a lie, making an offer that it was not bona fide. Now, they attempt, as I say, to escape it by the conviction about divine omniscience. And God knew he wouldn't take it, they wouldn't take it. But as I say, that doesn't change anything. Whether God had omniscience or not, he made a bona fide offer, which, had they taken, was able to be fulfilled and to make the cross of Christ unnecessary. Now, at this particular point, Feinberg particularly labors this matter, but most all the dispensationalists I've ever read, because they're very sensitive on this. It's appalling sounding, and it's appalling sounding to them. And their explanation I've offered, and when we say, in pursuit of their explanation, it doesn't change anything. The fact that God knew that they wouldn't believe doesn't change the fact that he offered that. They would have to accept it. Theoretically, it was a bona fide offer. Whereas according to dispensational theology, it was by no means a bona fide offer. There couldn't be anything in lieu of the cross. It was not so. And then they counterattack at this point with a standard charge. You do the same thing. You, the Calvinists, do the same thing with respect to your universal offer of the gospel. God offers the gospel to everyone. And yet he's not going to save everyone. He's predestinated some people to be saved and has ordained that others would not be saved. Now, the first thing I observe about that is that even if that were a true statement of the Reformed faith, that wouldn't save the dispensationalists. It would just put us in the same boat with them. We'd both be down under in an absolutely deplorable statement. They would be having Christ offer a kingdom which he couldn't possibly deliver if it was accepted, and they would see us as offering, as having him offer, and we in his name offer, a salvation to everyone which we could not possibly grant everyone. Now, as I say before, let's make clear about this point. All that is doing, that's an et tu type of argument. You too. You're in the same boat. You're in the same problem. But that doesn't solve anything. That just augments the crime, that's all, by making others of us participants in the same kind of crime. Let's get that, because most dispensationalists don't seem to see that. Once they have pointed out that our universal offer of salvation, which would never be universally effective, and so on, once they think that is a bona fide criticism of our position, they think they have solved their problem. They haven't solved any problems at all. That charge is still before them that they have Jesus Christ offering a kingdom which he couldn't possibly have set up at the cost of the cross. Now, I like to say this. It isn't a correct charge against the Reformed theology, though I admit there are Reformed theologians who state it in a way that make the universal call sound non-bonafide, insincere, impossible. But if you look closely, I see what I'm doing. I'm trying to show that the charge against us of being in the same offense and so on is not valid. But it doesn't make any difference whether they succeed here or not. You can consider this a total failure. They have still not rectified their own problems and so on. But let me try to deal with the criticism they give against us, which is not only serious because of its criticism of Reformed theology, but it's serious because it's the only way out of their own predicament. As far as I've seen, I've never seen any other kind of argument at this particular point. Now, I'm dealing now with this one particular point, whether we are guilty of an insincere offer of the gospel. The way the dispensationalists usually put it, God or Christ offers salvation to each and every individual. Two, God has, let's be consistent here, we'll say that God the Father we're thinking of especially, has predestinated only some to believe. Therefore, the offer is invalid, unredeemable for those to whom it is offered who are not actually elect or predestinated to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what I say is if you look at this call a little more specifically, you'll see that's not a correct statement. It is true that the call to repentance and faith is promiscuously declared, and everybody who has ears to hear and a mind to understand grasps that point. That's the sense in which it's universal. But if you listen carefully to what the offer is, this is not at all universal. The offer is to those who are burdened and are heavy laden, to those who recognize themselves to be sinners. They are invited to come to Jesus Christ. Christ specifically rejects people who think themselves righteous. I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. There never was an invitation to people who think of themselves as righteous, to people who are not humbled, to people who do not abase themselves as that publican did, but rather exalt themselves and are abased by God rather than being abased and exalted by God. The invitation, in other words, according to bona fide Reformed faith, is an invitation only to those who are truly repentant, only those who admit they are sinners. All of them are invited. And every one of them who responds to that invitation is invited. But there is no invitation to anybody who thinks himself righteous and doesn't believe. So there is no unredeemable invitation involved in a genuine Reformed call to salvation. It goes to the ears. The external call goes to the ears of everybody. But the call itself, when heard and understood, is not to everybody. But it is to the penitent. It's to the humble. It's to those who acknowledge themselves as sinners. And every one of those who comes will be given what he's offered. And there's no such thing as someone coming and being refused what he's offered and making that call insincere. Do I make myself clear? Do you follow this? Any questions? All right. Now, the third point I want to raise here, though little surprise and no questions at all here, because this really shakes the dispensationals up, as they ought to be. Incredible statement that Christ offers a kingdom which, if it's actually accepted, would have vitiated and made the cross unnecessary. No dispensationalist wants to be found with an idea like that. It goes against the grain of his own being, and insofar as he's evangelical, he can't really believe it, but he feels forced by his theology to maintain a thing, and as I say, tries to get off the rack by pinning a similar blame to us, which won't stand up under analysis and wouldn't help them even if it did, and so on. This third one, but you see, you understand, dispensation really understood properly is something which vitiates true evangelicalism. And likewise this, if you can once think of the cross being dispensable, a kingdom being a substitute. You're striking at the vitals of the Christian religion. And as I say, the dispensationalist himself feels that. That's the reason he so desperately registers his protest and tries to escape by saying God knew they wouldn't do it and so on. These are fundamental criticisms, far more serious than the ones we have considered. And the third one I want to mention is a little hard to understand, and I'm not able to get it over to most people, and yet it's an important thing. In the old, before Christ came, let me put it this way, before Christ came and died, men were saved not by Christ, but by the prospect of Christ coming. That may not make much sense to you, but hang in there, I'll try to explain it. But by the prospect of Christ coming. Some of you may use the same kind of language and easily wonder what's wrong with that. But this is shot through dispensational theology, that the Old Testament saints were people who anticipated the coming of Jesus Christ from Genesis 3:15 on. At that particular point, they think very much like the rest of us in those prophetic predictions of the coming of the Messiah. But when you ask how these Old Testament saints, in the dispensations before the age of grace of the church, which is the era in which we now are, were saved, invariably, they will say they were saved by the prospect of the coming of Christ, not by Christ. There's no such thing as being saved by anybody but Christ. And at that particular point, that really is not in the dispensational vocabulary. And it's very, very difficult even to get over what I've talked about. You mentioned Jim Boyce in the last period. I went over this with Jim Boyce, and I haven't registered with him yet on this point. And as you say, he's as sharp as they come, and so on. But he didn't know what I'm driving at. The difference between faith in the Christ who is coming and faith in the coming of Christ. Two drastically different things. If Christ alone is the Savior, then you are not saved merely by an anticipation. And this would, by implication, mean that everybody before Jesus Christ could not possibly have been saved if Christ alone is the Savior. Well, if you're saying at this point, well, what is the traditional view on this? If that's a dispensational view and it's as fatal as you think it is and so on, what's the traditional view? Well, the traditional view is that from Adam on, all who were saved before the coming of Christ were saved by Jesus Christ. Oh, to be sure, on the basis of a sacrifice yet to be made, but a sacrifice already efficacious that's applied savingly to the person in whose heart Jesus Christ dwells. Exactly the way you're saved today and no other way. And not just a general statement that his blood underlies the efficacy of the whole administration, but that Christ himself dwelt in David. And it was Christ who was the justifier of Abraham. And that they knew Christ as truly as any of us in this room, and they were saved by Jesus Christ. It's perfectly true, as in Romans 3:15, for example, 3:25, for example, that we are puzzled by it. And it indicates that even the angels were puzzled at how God could actually save Abraham before the sacrifice was made. And Paul indicates that Christ was set forth to display God's righteousness in the passing over of sins done aforetime. Now, what happened, according to Paul's exposition there, is that Christ was the basis of Abraham's salvation. But how it could be puzzled even the angel. But once his atonement had been made and his great mediatorial work completed, they saw clearly. But at the same time that they saw clearly for the first time, what they saw clearly was that Abraham and all the others were saved not by a prospect of Christ coming, not by an anticipation, not by a prophetic prediction, but by the same Jesus Christ who dwells in the heart of every believer in this room. Did I see a hand or question? Yes, go ahead. You have them.
It's a long time since I read Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism Today. Mm-hmm. What I seem to remember him saying there was that the Old Testament saints were saved not by faith in Christ, but by faith, period. Mm-hmm. Now, that he wouldn't even seem to be going as far as you are in terms of anticipating mm-hmm. the coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. Simply that they believed what God had told them up until that point, right. But knew nothing of Christ.
Right. It's a faith in a promise, you see. Not the faith in the Christ who is promised, but a faith in the promise.
But I thought I understood him to say they didn't know about Christ. Mm-hmm. They weren't even anticipating Christ.
Yeah. What you're saying, it's worse than I depicted it. Is that
yes.
what you're saying? Yeah, exactly right. I'm putting dispensationalism in its best colors, not its worst. Yes, please. Really and truly. I mean, these are evangelical people, I think, and I'm not trying to make out as severe a case against them as possible, but make that what is a part of their actual core teaching.
The problem has always been a big problem for me in the Old New Testament. Christ's own apostles apparently didn't really understand Christ's death, sacrificial death, right at the very end.
Right.
He told them three or four times, and then they always kind of pushed it away, and people said, not to be not so.
Right.
And yet they went out and preached.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what kind of gospel did they preach?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in the Old Testament, they used the Passover, the lamb, and so forth, the kind of substitutionary atonement. They understand that now, looking back at that, but apparently they didn't, and they were with Christ for years. And this is a tremendous problem in our faith.
Yeah, well, if I understand you correctly, Norman, what we have there, these people are trusting in Jesus Christ. He's their Savior. But how he is and so on, they don't understand that very well. And Christ not only shows that at that particular point, but his last words before his death is, I have many things to tell you, you can't bear them now. And the real development of the meaning of Christ's death comes by Paul and later writers, but that doesn't mean they're not trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. That just means that they can't give a satisfactory account of the atonement. And they were rebuked for it. They ought to have known, you know. Remember how he chastened them on the way to Emmaus and pointed out that was all spread through the Old Testament and so on. How could you be so unperceptive and so on? But it's like a person you have in a Sunday school class who's obviously showing signs of trusting in Jesus Christ but couldn't for the life of him pass them an examination on how Christ actually saves him and so on. Please. Logically, yes.
Yeah.
And if a dispensationalist would carry it through logically, but he doesn't. And when we get it, when we discuss Israel in the church, I think you'll see that very, very clearly there.
Because all through the Old Testament, God was showing that the woman was going to be
all yeah.
And if we believe the promise,
right.
It's like we believe the promise.
You saved the Christ. You believed in the Christ, not just the promise. A promise has never saved anybody. It's the blood of Jesus which saved people. And it saved people even before it was shed. Now, but they weren't trusting in the promise, they were trusting in the Christ, whose blood would be shed. There's a vast difference between the two. And it isn't only that, it isn't just this may sound terminological at this point, and semantic, and so on. It isn't merely semantic. It is semantic, but it isn't merely semantic. This idea is really absent from dispensational thought. The idea that Jesus Christ is dwelling in the hearts of the Old Testament saints the way he's dwelling in your heart today. They don't really have that, but nobody has ever been saved any other way. You have a clearer revelation than the Old Testament did. And as Norman was pointing out, some of the apostles themselves, right down to the cross, weren't quite fully understanding that. But that didn't mean that they weren't being saved by the same Christ and having him dwell in the heart.
1 Peter 2:12 talks about the Spirit of Christ in the prophets.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I buy that.
Right.
But I guess what I'm trying to get at is, let's say I'm teaching a dispensational or covenant theology, for example, how would I get him to understand that the belief in the promise of salvation is not valid unless the belief is in the source of the promise. You know, I mean, how would you communicate that?
Well, you're doing it very well right now. I can't improve on it. That's what you've got to do. What you should be trying to say to a dispensationalist at this point, what you are saying explicitly contradicts what you are saying implicitly. Implicitly, that confidence in the promise is really a confidence in the one who was promised. And so on. But there is all the difference in the world by being saved by a promise against being saved by Jesus Christ. And dispensationalists would say immediately. That's the reason I say on this particular point I have a difficulty communicating with them. They don't seem to get this point. I admit it's a very subtle type of point, but nevertheless it's not very subtle to say you're saved by Christ alone and not by a promise of Christ and so on. But you're doing what has to be done. What I try to do when I'm with dispensationalists to show that a mere promise doesn't do it unless Christ was in the heart of Adam and Eve, they were lost. That's all there is to it. And other people later on, at the time of the fulfillment of the promise, they might be saved. All right, this is your third speech, but go ahead.
Okay, that's right. If Christ was dwelling in the heart of the Old Testament saints, and Christ dwells in our hearts, then what is the difference? It seems to me that in the Old Testament, they had the promise of salvation and all of that, but they didn't quite experience the application of salvation the way you do now.
Didn't have what?
The application of salvation. I mean, what's the basic difference
then? They did have the application. Okay. They had the same Christ you had.
Okay, then what's the difference then between the Old Testament?
The difference is a greater degree of understanding in our part. As it said, and that's Romans 3:25, even the angels were confounded by mystery of God. Now they understood. How could a holy God, so inexorably holy that he could by no means clear the guilty, actually embrace Abraham and David and all the other Old Testament saints? How could he do it? Well, they knew full well that he remained holy. And they knew full well that he actually accepted these people as his saints. And so on. How he would do it, they didn't fully understand. But when Christ actually died, they understood exactly. Now that was being revealed to the saints all through the Old Testament. They were understanding that to a degree. Not to the degree that you understand it today and so on, but the difference, Christ could very well. I would envy the faith of Abraham. I would love to have Christ dwelling in my heart as fully as it dwelled in the heart of David. And so on. The fact that I have a greater status now than even the greatest born of man, John the Baptist, did in that day, that I have a greater privilege and so on, that's one thing. But that I have greater experience of the Spirit of God, greater presence of Christ in the heart? I think not. But see, it would have to be Christ. But anyway, let me get on to